So let's unite in the praise of God, shall we, in Psalm 119, it's part 17, verses 129 to 136. The tune is Balerma. Thy statutes, Lord, are wonderful. My soul them keeps with care. The entrance of thy words give light, makes wise who simple are. My mouth I have wide opened and panted earnestly, while after thy commandments I longed exceedingly. Verses 129 to 136. Thy statutes, Lord, are wonderful. My soul them keeps with the entrance of thy words give light, makes wise the simple are. My mouth I have wide opened, and unted earnestly, while after thy commandments I longed exceedingly. Look on me, Lord, and merciful, to bow to me through, and the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most holy and blessed God, wilt thou sanctify thy word to us now by thy Spirit. May it prove a word in season, a word that will encourage us, yea, and challenge us, that we might have a better understanding and a more fruitful life, to the praise of thy holy and wonderful name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we are remaining in chapter 26 of Isaiah this morning. Hopefully we'll conclude our time here today, although there's so much to say. I'm going to read now from verse 11 of the chapter. Chapter 26 of Isaiah, verse 11. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, our lords, and the lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, and they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain, and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past, or be overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his praise. Well, we've been in this 26th chapter of the prophecy by Isaiah now for a few weeks, but we must remain here just this morning again and move to the next chapter, God willing, next week. Reminding ourselves, we commented upon verse 10 of this chapter as we closed last week, where in this verse and the next, the prophet refers to the impossibility of all in the depravity of sin. For even when favored, we are told here, they will not learn righteousness. They are blind to the majesty of the Lord. Now, there is judicial blindness to all things spiritual with these people. They are blinded by sin. But they will eventually see, we're told, and be ashamed. Now, in verses 11, 12 and 13, they each commence with reference to the Lord. For the prophet is emphasizing God's power in dealing with his enemies, doing so for the good of his people. And this contrast is stressed in these three verses, the wicked, ignorant and blind, while the righteous are under God's care. Now the lifting up of the hand of God we read of in verse 11 is not an indication of God threatening the wicked, for it denotes the exercising of God's power, the omnipotency of God. The wicked are blind to the power of God in action, for in searching for some meaning in life, they are blind men who cannot see and will remain so until God enables them to see. And so they see what are great calamities in life as natural disasters. The wonder of creation as evolutionary theories. For their blindness to God and his works is deep and it is condemning. And we shall be looking at that for a while in our evening studies in Romans chapter 1. The witness of creation. And rather than bringing them to acknowledge the wonder of creation and a living being, they see nothing of it. The Lord told Nicodemus that not only is man in darkness, But they loved to be in darkness and they hate the light, as we read in John chapter 3. And until such times as they, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 80, until their eyes of their understanding are enlightened, until they're brought to see and to know and to understand the riches of God's glory and behold the majesty of the Lord, they will remain so apart from the grace of God. Now it's the Lord who has ordained peace for his people, we read in verse 12, and the good works of his people, which Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 2, after speaking of the grace of God being the gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. He then speaks of our workmanship, our works, God being the workman, we manifest in the works which we are ordained of God to do. So what he is saying what Isaiah has prophesied. Now the wicked do not see that God's hand is lifted up against them. For God is not in their thoughts. They are carnal. But what they cannot see now, we are told here, they will see. When it will be too late, of course, to behold the majesty of the Lord in grace, for then they will behold it in his wrath. Now the prophet continues to refer to the dreadful end of the wicked, referring to them as dead, verse 14. So there can be no valid reason to envy such people, we are told here. We're told also in Psalm 37 and verse 1, the foolishness of envy in the wicked. And Psalm 73 is devoted to this. For their end is not joyful, God says, it's miserable. And so we should pity them, not envy them. Though they have riches and great possessions and everything seems to go so right for them. And so, nothing they possess is certain. And they will eventually, perhaps sooner than they may imagine, have to leave it all behind and meet God as a people that are impenitent. So it's to their shame. So why should we envy them? For they have no peace in their sin, in their oppression, we read here of God's people, against a people whom God has ordained peace, they're at war. And while in their captivity in Babylon, they were under the dominion and power of the lords of the Babylonians. But in their deliverance, all they render is honor and praise to thee alone, we read, to God. And it's the case, we who are the Lord's people are subject to the authority of they who rule, but it will come to an end. They will cease to rule our lives, and often by suppressive laws, for we'll then be under the Lord's rule and authority forever, when we'll render praise to that blessed name as the worthy Lamb who has so delighted our souls. Now, we read here in verse 14, they are dead, which is a reference to the kings and tyrants referred to in verse 13. For this occurred when Babylon was taken over by Cyrus, and so they're no longer around to continue their wickedness against them, particularly against God's people, we read in here. For they are dead and shall not live. They are no longer able to harass and enslave the people of God. They're gone. Now this 14th verse is not referring to the resurrection of the dead from the grave, but to God's people no longer being troubled by them. They'll no longer abuse them, torment them, for they themselves have suffered now. They've been overthrown. They will not be seen anymore. They are dead and not living on earth, these people who once had harassed them and troubled them. The prophet has already referred to this in chapter 14, verse 22, that God would cut them off. Now, this 14th verse has been used by many within Christendom. I'm not thinking of the world, they're not the problem. Many in Christendom who teach annihilationism, that it's only they who are the lost people will arise from their graves in the day of the general resurrection, for they of the world have been blotted out of existence. They are annihilated. Isaiah is telling us they will not live, they are deceased. They shall no more rise. It is not referring to what these people claim, although they use this text. But as we seek to show, it's in order to comfort and encourage the Lord's people that they will be free from their oppressors. God will see to it. Now the scriptures are very clear concerning the unrepentant, for they will never cease to exist. And so at their death, they enter into torment, says the Lord, Luke 16:23, which is forever, Revelation 14:11. Now the scriptures are also clear upon the physical resurrection of the dead, stated plainly that it will occur at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we told it would involve the saved and the unsaved, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For in that verse we are told the dead in Christ would rise first. In John chapter 5 we read that they who are the Lord's people will have two resurrections. Now I wish this was understood in the church. For firstly, it's that of the soul, and eventually that of the body. And Paul speaks much of the first resurrection. We have died with Christ and risen with him. That's our conversion. They that hear, the Lord says, shall live in John chapter 5. Not speaking of graves, he's speaking of the soul, not the body. And it's clear from those verses. As he moves on then to speak of the graves, when he speaks of the gospel in John chapter 5, he's saying, they that hear shall live. And the time is now for that, he says. But then he moves on to say, the day will come when they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Who is hearing the voice of the Son of God, we read in John 5, is all that are in the graves. They that have done good and they that have done evil. So there's no blotting out of existence. Annihilationism is folly and a serious error, taught by leading men in Christendom, greatly admired in the major denomination. And so it's very, very clear from John chapter 5, there is the resurrection of the body, as clearly as there is the resurrection of the soul by grace, brought to life from death. And so it's clear. But what really is coming? We are told in John chapter 5 in verses 28 to 29, when people will hear the voice of the Son of God, and as surely as Lazarus in his grave, we read in John chapter 11, heard the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, come forth, that voice will be heard by the living and the dead that are in the graves. Those have life in Christ and have died, and those who didn't. And so they come forth. And we find also, I believe, in Revelation chapter 20, where the Lord is seated on the great white throne of judgment. The book shall be opened to judge all people, the small and the great. They're all there. No one is blotted out of existence. There is that consciousness in death of the reality of eternal bliss or eternal wrath. We read in Revelation 20, even the sea gave up their dead, and hell, those that have gone previously there to be judged, not now in soul, but in soul and body, and brought forth even to bliss or to misery. And so, when we talk about annihilationism, they talk about, yes, it can take place at death, and others say, oh no, it takes place at the time of the resurrection. And there are different views of this. Now, it is so because the unsaved will endure eternal judgment. This is related to it. They never cease to exist. And it's taught clearly in Matthew 25 in the closing verse. They shall go away. Where are they going to? Either into eternal judgment or eternal bliss. The misuse of scripture, such as this 14th verse here of chapter 26, needs to be considered, because Peter warns us in the closing of his second epistle of they who wrest the scriptures. They pull it out of shape, literally, to make it accord with their views, not what it is teaching. And we find this with so many. We know the Seventh-day Adventists, they deny the existence of the unsaved at death, because they are annihilated. And there are so many in Christendom. And also related to this is their teaching of soul sleep. In other words, when the believer dies, there's no entrance in the presence of God. There is an unconscious repose of the soul. Soul sleep. And even worse taught in Christendom, the larger hope. There is hope for all, even in death itself. And of course, there's then even further, the restitution of all things. Hell will even cease to exist because God's mercy is so large. And you younger ones, be aware of the working of Satan among us. Not out there or elsewhere, here. He's always at work seeking to influence your thinking. Satan has his ministers, whom he makes to appear as ministers of truth, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, even appearing as apostles of Christ. So much evil to trouble the churches, working subtlety, working with deception to produce change, eroding standards, causing people to believe this is actually progress, when it's intended to disrupt, corrupt, and ruin not only those people but the testimony. Denying the general resurrection and general judgment and eternal punishment is a special target of Satan. So be alert concerning this. Hold to the truth of God as most precious. Now in verse 13 there is the remembering of God's name. But in verse 14 there is the remembrance of the enemy who had troubled the Lord's people. They are gone. They are forgotten. Their destruction is of God. It's he who has achieved it for his people. For in order that God's people would enjoy the abundant blessing of Zion, God's kingdom, there must be, of course, the destruction of the wicked. In verse 15, we find the repetition there. Nothing's repeated in Scripture, like the verily, verilies. Thou hast increased the nation. And by this we are told God is glorified in that it's been removed far. Notice Isaiah is on his theme here, which is right throughout the whole of his prophecy. Removed far, that one nation, unto the ends of the earth. Having referred to the destruction of the wicked, the prophet shows us that God's cause would prosper, that Israel would become a greater Israel, to embrace the peoples of every nation to the ends of the earth. And it's a great issue with this prophet, to show that national Israel was not intended to be an end in itself, but the eventual means of Gentile blessing, what verse 15 refers to. He does not, in the verse, actually refer to the Gentiles, but they are the people from the ends of the earth. The people who walked in darkness, he's told us in chapter 9, will see a great light. And we have shown while ministering upon Isaiah now for over 2 years that he's known as the evangelical prophet. For his prophecy is intended to convey most dominantly gospel blessing to come to the whole world. Isaiah refers 15 times using the word Gentiles. And when you add up how many times all the other prophets refer to the word Gentiles, it's only 11 times. Gentile blessing referred to constantly by Isaiah. It stands out. Now Isaiah has referred to this early in chapter 2, where he refers to the church as the mountain of the Lord's house, into which all nations shall flow. Verse 2. This was the promise of God to Abraham when he called him to be the father of faith. He told him, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. The great purpose of God in establishing Israel as a people to worship his holy name and be separated from all the heathen nations was in preparation to what Paul designated would be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any blemish, to be presented to God. All the principles of the law God gave to that nation, his oracles, in the words of Hebrews 10 verse 1, but they were only a shadow of good things to come, or a figure of the true, Hebrews 9:24. They were therefore not permanent. They represented greater things to come under the new covenant, when the light would shine among the nations and the spiritual seed of Abraham would be brought into the church, that Christ fills, that the gates of hell could not prevail against. A church of Jew and Gentiles in one body with Christ the head. Now we've noted this several times, and in coming to this 15th verse, it's again shown us what God intended in the calling of Abraham, which would prepare the way for the Gentiles, according to the last chapter of Isaiah, would experience the glory of God by the gospel. For God's glory would be declared among them. Again in chapter 66, verse 19. This did not depend upon how Israel would respond to the Messiah. For God's purpose is settled in heaven, before time began. So what God has purposed cannot be contingent upon any circumstances, making things uncertain. For God's working is after the counsel of his own will, all things, says Ephesians 1 verse 11. God's will cannot be hindered, it cannot be frustrated, it cannot be obstructed. Who can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We read in Daniel chapter 4. And we're thankful God has not left us without the light of the gospel, we Gentiles, to suffer the due consequences of our sins. But in his mercy, God has purposed that his light would shine to the ends of the earth, to quote again our verse. So they unite in praise to the worthy Lamb, we read in Revelation 5 verse 9, from every nation, tongue, kindred and people. So the prophecy of Habakkuk has been fulfilled in such a wonderful way. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Chapter 2, verse 14. The distinction between Jew and Gentile is done away in Christ, says Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. This no longer exists. They're united as brothers and sisters, as a household of God, he says in Ephesians chapter 2. One family of saints, God's elect, the spiritual seed of Abraham. As Paul said, they are not Israel that are of Israel. There's a spiritual seed. The only Jews who are blessed and favored are the spiritual seed of Abraham, not the fleshly seed. So it's in Christ, Jew and Gentile become brothers and sisters. And all outside of this union, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're lost. It's a subject which produces much heat. But the prophecy of Isaiah shows us in the most clear terms, stressed throughout, that by the gospel, God's purpose among the Gentiles would be fulfilled, wonderfully prefigured in the Old Testament, with that widow in Zarephath, with the Naaman the leper, wonderfully prefigured and shown by reproving Jonah, and in the New Testament with the Syrophoenician woman, with the one who came back and gave thanks as a leper after the ten, with the centurion, wherever you look, this is foreshadowed, the Gentiles were going to be brought into the blessing of God. The bride of Christ was to be mainly Gentile, from every nation, who would be grafted into, according to Hebrews, or Romans chapter 11, that one olive tree, there are not two, grafted in, to be united in faith as one family in Christ. And so all people, both Jew and Gentiles, should be evangelized. For all are in sin and heading for a lost eternity. No longer do the Jews have privileges, which finished under the new covenant when Christ had purchased eternal redemption and told them, your house is left unto you desolate. Speaking of what would occur in AD 70, and the great change occurred. Now, Christ died not to make salvation available, but to achieve redemption by his atonement for sin, an actual achievement. For a people, no man could number, of Jew and Gentile, these being the spiritual seed of Abraham, God's elect. So as the 15th verse states, no longer was God's truth confined to a nation, for it was far unto the ends of the earth, for Christ achieved a glorious victory in fulfilling the divine purpose. Now, in our ministry upon the New Testament, presently in the Epistle to the Romans on Sabbath evenings, we address every verse in the epistles. And it's necessary to address every verse because that is how it ought to be. Because there's so much detail in every verse that's given us relative to every passage. It's not quite the same, and I mentioned when we came to Isaiah, we wouldn't be looking at every verse, otherwise we'd be here forever looking at each verse, but looking at the theme of the chapter and looking out for principles that we ought to address within that chapter. And this is what we've sought to do. And we're only in chapter 26 now, and we've been for 2.5 years almost. So we need to note that I am not taking it verse by verse. I am looking at principles that arrive in each chapter. And I'm not saying that all scripture is not profitable, every detail is profitable, but I'm talking about what's expedient and necessary. Now, in verses 16 to 18 here, we read of God's people crying to God in their afflictions. And the prophet likens this to the pain of childbirth. Now it's certain the Lord's people will always be afflicted in what has become them in an alien land. Once converted, we no longer belong here. And so it's a wilderness of sin to us, which it was never before conversion. It was a land of dreams and aspects and desires which were all centered in sin. And it can be painful in the afflictions that we have to bear. And so there will be a crying for help, for the enabling to cope with what providence lays upon us, that God would sanctify what troubles us and bless us with that comfort and succor which abounds. And because God has promised to be always with us, we can rest with certainty upon this, knowing whatever besets us, the Lord is at hand, although unseen. Dear saints, always be confident about this, for God brings sweetness out of bitterness, lifting up the downcast in knowing that he cares. Now, I'm not going to speak for much longer, but in the coming to the latter end of this message, we must make a comment upon verse 19 in relationship to what we've already said this morning. Having shown that verse 14 gives no comfort to the unconverted, that they will not cease to exist, for they will arise from the dead for judgment upon both soul and body. And we find here in verse 19 support for what we've already been saying. For we now read of comfort and hope of what God's people enjoy. So whereas they who die in sin should do so with fear, they who are the Lord's people are assured victory over death, with the expectation of being glorified in both soul and body to enjoy eternal bliss. Job stated, though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, seeing God in the face of his Redeemer, who lives, and so shall his people. Now, in Adam we die, for his sin became ours. But in Christ we are made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. And this verse calls upon they who die in Christ and dwell in the dust to awake and sing, referring to what will occur. For there'll be great rejoicing in that day. And the reason for praise is well stated by Paul in the closing verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that wonderful chapter on the resurrection of the dead. For he wrote concerning we who are the Lord's people, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth shall cast out her dead, we read here. But people mock such a belief. They deride and make scornful comments about it, and I've heard so many. Even many ministers in Christendom, many ministers at funerals of people who have lived for this world, now dead, the minister over the grave will announce they are buried in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Common by ministers in the major denominations who do not believe in the physical resurrection of the dead or in eternal punishment, so many of them. And how deceptive this is at the time of death, speaking of them in joy and bliss when they've died in sin and derided the things of God. Great numbers seem to think, and this is what's coming quite common in our day, when people die, we read in the obituary columns, at least 80% are cremated. They think this is a means of escaping meeting with God. This is in the minds of many. God created from the dust and he will raise from the dust. There is no way. The dead shall arise, as we read in this verse. They will come forth. This is speaking of the certainty of the resurrection of the dead. And may we give thanks that we can face death with a smile and say welcome. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. What a wonderful prospect, a blessed hope too. May God bless what we've considered together today and help us in our understanding of these things. Important truths, much comfort we derive from these verses, and much to cause us to pray much for those who are outside of Christ and have no hope apart from grace. May God bless them and bless his word. Amen. We're going to sing to close in Psalm 99. We'll sing, shall we, verses 1 to 5 and verses 8 to 9, the last two stanzas. And the tune is St. Fulbert. The eternal God doth reign as king. Let all the people quake. He sits between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved and shake. The Lord in Zion great and high, above all people is. Thy great and dreadful name, for it is holy. Let them bless. Verses 1 to 5 and verses 8 to 9. The eternal Lord doth reign as king. Let all the people quake. Keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.